A little bit of humor. Some interesting words that are spoken to pastors or preachers after they preach. Haddon Robinson told me that one time a man gushed over the message and said, "Dr. Robinson, thank you so much for that message. It was like a cup of cold water to a drowning man." Another one said to a preacher, "I love to hear you preach. Every time you preach, the last time was better than the next." Here's another one. A lady came out of church one Sunday and said to the preacher, "Your sermons have meant so much to my husband since he lost his mind." A lady came out of church Sunday and said, "Pastor, your sermon was wonderful." Trying to appear humble, he said, "Thank the Lord." She replied, "It wasn't that good." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I do pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts through the passage that's before us, because there are some weighty, heavy things before us. As you well know, the Gospel of Matthew is very well organized. I frankly feel this is the best organized of all the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not necessarily chronological. If you want the chronological order, most people go to Luke. But the precision in which Matthew presents his case is marvelous. It's something like an attorney carefully presenting some situation, defending or accusing, but carefully presenting something. He does not necessarily go in chronological order, but he presents the facts in an order that will persuade you. Well, Matthew writes his book to persuade us of three things, or to tell us about three things. Number one, Jesus is Messiah. You can't miss that. It's going to be a climax in Matthew 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," meaning thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Secondly, to present God's kingdom program. If Jesus is the Messiah, and Matthew is written to Jews, if Jesus is the Messiah, a Jew would ask, "Well, he's the Messiah, where's the kingdom?" So Matthew presents the kingdom program, that Jesus came to offer himself as Messiah to Israel. He came to offer himself as Messiah to Israel. I want you to get that, because I know you're looking at other things. He came to Israel to present himself as Messiah. And the coming of the kingdom depends upon the acceptance of Israel taking Jesus as Messiah. They rejected him. So in this age, he's working with the Gentiles. And in the future, he's going to turn to the Jews again. That's the book of Matthew. Exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So he's presenting the kingdom program. And thirdly, he writes this book to teach us. Remember the last command in the book? Make disciples of all nations by going, by baptizing, and by teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the book is a lot of teaching in it. In fact, it revolves around five discourses. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday. Five discourses. Each discourse ends with precisely the same words. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished." It could be "came to pass when Jesus had finished these commandments," "came to pass when Jesus had finished these instructions," "came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables," but always precisely the same clause, which indicates that those discourses are the core of the gospel. Everything revolves around those five, and there's progress in these five discourses, which also indicates that the narrative material is not the most important part to Matthew. It's very crucial, and it's critical because it gives the background for the discourses. You can't understand those discourses unless you know what the background is in the narrative. But every time Matthew presents narrative, it's shorter than Mark. And Mark is a much shorter gospel, because Mark emphasizes what Jesus did. He's the servant of Jehovah. Whereas Matthew emphasizes what Jesus said for who he is. Now, we just finished the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse. He comes down from the mountain, and he has nine miracles. Carefully dissected into three groups of three, three trilogies. These three miracles, are divided by two discourses on discipleship. We looked at the first miracle last time, the healing of the leper. fantastic miracle, where the leper says, if you can, you can make me clean. And remember, we drove home the fact that faith is not necessary that you believe Jesus will. We don't know what God's will is. That's his determinant. He's sovereign. But the faith is that Jesus can. And that's what you see here. If you can, you can make me clean. And Jesus healed him. Now we come to the next miracle, the miracle of the healing of paralysis. Now, if you're on page one of your notes, small letter B, paralysis, chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. So let's start with the second miracle, the demonstration of the power of the king. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8, and when he had entered Capernaum. Now, that's interesting, because the Lord's hometown was Nazareth. He moved from Nazareth, which is about 20 miles or so west of Capernaum. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. Step back to chapter 4 of Matthew very quickly. Chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I'll start with verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew from Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Now, Matthew omits a very ugly incident. It's the ugly incident of Luke chapter 4, where Christ is preaching in his own hometown, and they want to kill him. So he leaves Nazareth and goes east to Capernaum. Now, if you've ever visited Israel, you have been to Capernaum. How many have been to Israel? And how many did not go to Capernaum? Everybody goes to Capernaum. It's the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's not lived in by anybody today. It's a vacated city, which is wonderful, because nobody lives there. You can do excavations. And if you go there today, you'll find that they'll point out very proudly a synagogue. But it's not the synagogue that was in existence when Christ was there. It's a second century synagogue, but probably located in the same location where the old one was, and probably built on the same format. So they can draw a lot of lessons from that. You walk south towards the Sea of Galilee, and when we first went there, there were just a few little places. They said, that's where Peter lived. You could hardly tell anything. You go there now, it's covered over, and you can tell they have a special place for Peter's house. And we're going to see in a moment that the Lord Jesus probably lived in Peter's house. So that's what you have here. When he had entered Capernaum, chapter 8, verse 5, a centurion came to him. Now, this is very interesting. A centurion was really the backbone of the Roman army. They did not have a whole battalion in Israel, but they did have centurions. As you can tell from the title, centurion, he was over 100 soldiers. When you look at centurions in the New Testament, you can't find a bad one. Every centurion in the New Testament was a good man, and especially this man. We're going to see this more specifically in a minute. And when he had entered Capernaum, oh, by the way, the centurions would also be in the Roman army, interestingly, because the Jews hated the Romans and the Roman army. And here's a centurion, a despised Gentile centurion. So when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. Now keep your finger here and slip over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 4, if you will. Excuse me, chapter 7, my fault. Luke chapter 7. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they'd come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, people say, here is a hopeless contradiction. Did you notice that in Luke chapter 7, first of all, the centurion sends elders, Jewish elders, and speak to him. Then secondly, he sends friends. You read in the Gospel of Matthew, there's nothing about somebody else talking. Look at verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him. Now, some people say this is a hopeless contradiction. It cannot be reconciled. It's not that difficult. There's a basic principle, which you've heard me enunciate a number of times. What one does through another, he himself does. You can't miss it. For instance, we're going to find out, well, in the same passage, Luke chapter 7, he built the synagogue. He didn't build a synagogue. He paid for it. Others did the building. We hear that Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. Well, Herod didn't behead John the Baptist. What you do through another, you yourself do. There are hundreds of illustrations of this. So this is what you have. And Matthew, to show a short, abbreviated account, simply says he entreated him. So he does it through these Jewish elders. And by the way, you can tell these Jewish elders esteem the man. He says he loves our nation. Now, that is of particular significance. Gentiles did not love Jews. They thought they were proud. They thought they were self-centered. They thought they were holier than thou. And here is this centurion who loved the nation of Israel. It indicates he must have been what is known as a proselyte at the gate. A proselyte at the gate was a Gentile who had come to faith in Yahweh, but he'd not yet been circumcised. In fact, you can tell there are a number of people that be proselytes at the gate. They'd come to the faith, but that surgical operation they want to forego. And so probably that's what you have here. He loved a nation. So much so he built a synagogue. And so he sends these elders. But here he himself comes, and notice what it says, entreating him, beseeching him. The same verb that you have in Romans 12:1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He exhorted him. It's another word for prayer. And he was saying, Lord, and immediately he got a problem again. What do you mean by Lord? We've seen this before. The word Lord may mean sir, just nothing more than sir, mister. Or it may be master. The Lord said to my Lord, is the Lord said to my master, that you have the same word. Or it could be Yahweh. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:10. Romans 10:9, I should say. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Yahweh, he's God. Well, what meaning do we have here? Probably it means Yahweh. The reason I say that is because of what this man says later. So he says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed. Now, another problem. The word translated servant may also mean child, pais, child. So some say this is a child. No, we know it's not. We know it's not because of the account in Luke. Luke chapter 7 very carefully says doulos. And you all know the word doulos means slave, bond slave. So he says, my slave is lying paralyzed. Now, isn't that interesting? I'm going to touch something very controversial. A number of weeks ago, we had some question-answer time. We'll have one again. But we had a question-answer time, and the question was about slavery never being condemned in the New Testament. And my response is, the problem is not slavery. The problem is not the institution of slavery. The problem is the abuse of the institution of slavery. In fact, about 40 years ago, I remember reading, maybe 50 years ago, I remember reading an article on marriage. And the man was lamenting the failure of marriage. Half of marriages were in divorce. 80% of the remaining ones he called a bust. And then he said this, instead of asking what went wrong with the marriage, we should ask what's wrong with the institution. He wanted to throw out marriage. Well, the problem is not the institution of marriage. It's the abuse of marriage. We use the illustration of capitalism. The Bible teaches private ownership. The Bible teaches capitalism. But capitalism has been abused horribly. Child labor laws and so on. That's why we have labor unions, because the abuse of capitalism. Now, you notice what happens here? This man loved his slave. The problem is not the slavery. The problem is the abuse of slavery. This man loved his slave so much, he sent to have him healed. He didn't look on him just as common chattel, something cheap. No, he looked upon him as somebody precious. In fact, Luke says that he was valuable to him. So he loved this slave. In fact, in the Old Testament, it said if a slave has a master that he loves, he may commit himself to serve that master for the rest of his life. And he said, if that happens, what you do is you take that slave to a doorpost and put an awl through his earlobe. He'd have a hole through his ear. And that would indicate he's a lifelong slave. He loved that master. So the problem is not the slavery. And I wish we'd get that ahead, because when we think of slavery, we think of American slavery. That's not what slavery is all about. That's the abuse of slavery. So what we have here is he loved this slave. He's lying paralyzed with tremendous pain. In fact, it says, being tormented greatly. And that word greatly is very unusual. It only occurs two times in the New Testament. He was tormented greatly by the paralysis. Now, it's interesting. Some people have paralysis. There's no pain. I can still remember when I had polio, I had a lot of pain, a lot of pain. I'm experiencing post-polio syndrome right now. But thankfully, I don't have any pain. Some people who have post-polio syndrome do have the pain. I praise God I don't. Just the weakening of the legs constantly. But this man was in tremendous pain. In fact, Luke says he's ready to die. So he sends to Jesus and says, my servant is lying paralyzed. Did you notice? Does he make the request? The request is obviously implied. He looked on Jesus as being so great that Jesus could heal him. So Jesus said, we find in verse 7, and he said to him, I will come and heal him. Now some Bible scholars say this is a question. Should I come and heal him? Now that makes some validity, because a Jew was not to go into a Gentile house. So should I come to your house and heal him? That's a possibility. I think the translation we have is correct. I will come and I will heal him. But it's possible that it's the question. So it's, I will come and I will heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, there you have it again. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say a word. It doesn't even say the word. The Greek says, say a word, and my slave, my servant, will be healed. Now, that's tremendous. I don't know if this man ever heard of the miracle in John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus heals somebody that's 20 miles away. When he's at Cana, there's a servant that comes from, and he wants to be healed. He wants his son to be healed. This is not the same miracle. And I don't know if the man had heard about that, but he knew that Jesus would just have to say a word. And even though he didn't see that boy, he'd be healed. Now, normally, the Lord touched somebody. Remember that? Normally, he would touch, have to lay hands on, have some contact, or at least see the person. But here, he wouldn't even see him. Just speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Now, verse 9. For I, too, don't miss that word, also. For I also am a man under authority. Now, when I read that, I thought, that's a logical non sequitur. I'm under authority. I thought he's talking about having authority. In fact, that's what he says. I'm a man under authority, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I said to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, isn't that amazing? You're under authority. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word authority, are you listening and looking at me? The word authority means delegated authority. Delegated authority. He is a man with delegated authority from none other than the Caesar. He has authority delegated to him so that he may speak a word to a soldier and he'll do it. To a slave and he'll do it. So he's under authority. Now look what that's saying. He sees Jesus as having divine authority bestowed upon him. That'd be the Messiah. He sees Jesus with authority delegated to him. I too, like you, have authority delegated to me. And so he can speak. So we read in verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. How many times do you find Jesus marveling? Two times. The first time he marvels is here. He marvels at the faith of a Gentile. The other time is Mark 6:6, where he marvels at the unbelief of Jews. He's in his own hometown, his own home area. And he preaches and he teaches and nobody believes him. In fact, it says he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And he marveled at their unbelief. Two things, the Gentile marveling because of the faith, Jew marveling because of their unbelief. And then he says this, truly, well, let's start with verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, the people that were with him, truly, which means, get this, listen, heads up, atung, truly I say to you, I have not found such grace, just such great faith with anyone in Israel. T-A-I, which means? I can't hear you. Think about it. I've not found such faith in Israel. He's a Gentile. And he says, I haven't found any Jew, anybody, with faith like this centurion. Now he goes on to make application. Verse 11, and I say to you that many shall come from east and west, which basically means all over the world. And many times when you find coming from the east and west is referring to Jews in the regathering. But there are also references where the east and west refer to Gentiles. And that's what it means here, obviously. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do you mean recline? The words at table, you notice in my Bible, at the table, that's in italics. What does it mean when it's in italics? What does it mean? It's added. It's supplied by the translator to make sense, which is correct. So it means many will recline. It doesn't mean recline in a bed. It's looking at a banquet, especially at a formal banquet. And at a banquet, you'd recline on your left elbow with your feet protruding off from the table, and you'd eat with your right hand. Normal people are right-handed. I'm sorry. But they would eat with their right hand. And he's talking about this. Theologians call this the Messianic banquet. The Messianic banquet goes all the way back to Isaiah 25:6. Now, Isaiah, well, let's take a look at it. I'll just read it real quickly. You don't have to look at it. Save time. Isaiah 25:6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Now, because of that, the Jews believe there's going to be a, quote, kingdom banquet, a messianic banquet. And you're going to find this in all the Gospels. When you have a banquet used as a picture of the kingdom, it shows it's the messianic banquet. In fact, that's the point behind the turning water to wine in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Why did he turn water to wine? It's a wedding banquet. And wedding banquets especially were pictures of the kingdom. And everything had gone south. Everything was ruined. They had run out of wine. And Jesus as the Messiah rescues the banquet, which indicates he's the Messiah who brings the banquet. That's the point of the miracle. It's not that he's creator. That's true. But the whole point is he's the one who brings the kingdom banquet. That's why that's the first miracle. To show he's the Messiah. So you have this whole concept of banquets. And he's saying Gentiles are going to be in the kingdom, reclining at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. In fact, we won't take the time to look at it, but every one of these is given a promise of being in the kingdom. All three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specifically going to be resurrected to be in that kingdom. And so he says, Gentiles are going to be with these people. Now, let's move on. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom. What do you mean, sons of the kingdom? They are the heirs of the kingdom, the rightful heirs of the kingdom. I'm going to read very quickly now from Romans chapter 9. I'm reading from Romans chapter 9, talking about the Jews, verse 3. For I could wish, this is Romans 9, verse 3 and following, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ. Now what's he saying? The Jews are the heirs of the promises. They're the ones who are supposed to be going to the kingdom. But just because they're physical Jews does not mean they're saved. In fact, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the proper heirs, shall be cast out into outer darkness. Think about that one. Remember the ad about your eyesight? You can see a candle, a lit candle, 10 miles away. Remember that? This is utter darkness. It's looking at being so far removed from light that it's called utter darkness, Stygian blackness. It goes on. They should be cast down to the outer darkness. In that place, there should be weeping, weeping and grief, and gnashing of teeth and torment. And he's talking about the Jews. Interesting. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Amazing. Just that quickly, he was healed. Interesting, he didn't even go to the house. As I said, the Jews looked upon a Jew going into a Gentile house as being a measure of defilement. That's what makes the ministry of Peter so great. He went to Cornelius, a centurion. He not only went into the house, great honks, stoned the crows and starved the lizards, he ate their food. And he's called on the carpet in the next chapter. That's Acts chapter 10. He goes to Cornelius. Chapter 11, he says, you ate with Gentiles. Well, here the Lord didn't even have to do that. He just blesses him. Well, let's move on now to page 2 in our notes. Sickness and demons. This is interesting. We read in verse 14, this is the third miracle. The first is the cleansing of the leper. The second is the healing of the Gentile centurion. Now, the third is the healing of sickness and demons. It's a cluster of miracles, actually. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, now, you can't tell it from here, but when you read Luke's account in Luke chapter 4, you find out that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And after the synagogue service, he came home. It's just like us. We have church service on Sunday morning, and then we go home or eat out. But we eat many times in the old days, we'd eat at home on Sunday. Remember that? So likewise here on Saturday. That is a memory. That's right. On Saturday, they would have a synagogue and then go home. And this is what you have here. It's Sabbath, Saturday. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, indicating again the Lord didn't have a house of his own, he's staying with Peter. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how do you get a mother-in-law? You got to be married. You can't be married. Can't have a mother-in-law without being married. I'm sure you heard the saying, behind every successful man is a surprised mother-in-law. And here you have this Peter. In fact, you can find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:5, where Paul says, don't I have authority to lead about a sister as a wife, as does Cephas and the other apostles? So it was just known that Peter was married. I'm not going to say anything more about that, but he was married. But she was lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand. That was a no-no. The rabbi said, you should not touch a woman's hand, even if you're counting out change. Don't touch her hand. But he violated that, just like he touched the leper. So he touches this lady's hand, her mother-in-law's hand. And the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. Now, my dear friends, when somebody has a fever, how does it leave you? It leaves you feeling weak. You don't want to do anything. You just want to rest. But this healing was so complete, so total, she got up, and it says she was waiting. The verb is imperfect tense. She was waiting on him, not just one little act, but she was waiting on him. Total, complete healing. Now, verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed and cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Verse 16, when evening had come, what day is it? What day is it? Saturday, Sabbath. And as you know, the Jews measured days from evening to evening. Sabbath would begin Friday evening and conclude Saturday evening. So now the Sabbath is over and the people can move around. And so since the Sabbath is over, now they bring all these people to Jesus for healing. And he does it with a purpose in mind. In fact, it's a purpose clause, verse 17. In order that, this shows purpose. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, this is a bear of a problem. Does this indicate there is healing in the atonement for application today? He healed those people? That it might be fulfilled that what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:4, he'll take away our sins, or take away our iniquities, take away our griefs and our sorrows. Is there healing in the atonement? And there are many good, fine Christians who believe that there is. So they said Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins and also for healing, so that should be applied to today. Now I want you to think about that. If that's true, why aren't all Christians healed? And more than that, why do Christians die? They die of disease, sickness. No, it can't be that. Is there healing in the atonement? Yes, there is. But the healing is for the future. After you die, you're going to have total, complete bodies in the resurrection and the rapture. Then there'll be the application. Well, what does this mean then? In order that it might be fulfilled. Now, here it's going to get complicated. So if your mind has been wandering, if you've been falling asleep, wake up. And listen very carefully, because this is very important. It indicates that the word fulfill may have the idea of a prophecy being fulfilled. For instance, Micah 5:2 says that Jesus is going to be, or the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the prophecy is fulfilled. When a weather forecaster says it's going to be cooler tomorrow and it happens, that's a prophecy that's fulfilled. We often think of fulfillment of prophecy that way. But plain, ordinary statements can be fulfilled. Just a statement of fact. Let me give an illustration. We won't take time to look at it in the text. But in James chapter 2, we have the faith of Abraham. And it says, Abraham offered up Isaac, his son. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he believed God and was counted for righteousness. Now, here's what I'll get the thought. Genesis 15 is a statement of a fact. Abraham believed God is counted for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, he offers up his son. In the offering up of his son, there's the confirmation of what was said in Genesis 15. So the word may mean simply confirmed. So when Jesus healed these people, it looked ahead to the prophecy that would yet be fulfilled. It confirms that prophecy. Now hear me carefully. Does God heal today? Yes. Is the healing on the basis of the atonement? No. The healing today is on the basis of God's authority. He is sovereign. So sometimes he heals somebody, sometimes he doesn't. I don't think it's a matter of just having a certain amount of faith. It's just a matter that God heals some, and he does not heal others. That's just sovereign. I prayed for days that I'd walk without a limp when I was a teenager. God didn't answer that. I'm sure he could have answered it, but he didn't. So it's a matter of sovereignty. But in the future, there is healing in the atonement for us when we get our new bodies. But the healing of those people just looked ahead to that, just like anybody who's healed today. And there are miracles today. I'm not discounting that. God does do miracles. I believe that with all my heart. But that is in anticipation of what's going to be in the future in the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. Am I confusing you or am I clear? Do you understand? There's the future fulfillment of this in the future. In the meantime, it's confirmed. Now, one more quick statement here. We find demands of discipleship. Remember now, we had three miracles, not discipleship. First of all, regarding possessions. And when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side, by the Sea of Galilee. What he means by the other side of the Sea of Galilee, we're not sure. But when a certain scribe saw this, he said, oh, I don't want Jesus to leave. I want to be with him. So he gave orders to depart to the other side, verse 19. And a certain scribe, which is unusual, a scribe was normally an enemy of Christ, but not here. He came and said to him, teacher. Can you imagine a scribe calling Jesus teacher? It had a mark of faith. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Wild animals have homes. Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. I don't have any place. That's why we know he was living in Peter's house as a guest. The Son of Man has no place to live. Now, what's he saying? Be careful about saying you're going to be a disciple offhandedly. Don't say, I'll be a disciple. Count the cost. Count the cost. That's Luke chapter 14. Count the cost carefully. Secondly, verse 21, and another of his disciples said to him, Lord, probably being master, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Meaning, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now, that sounds awfully harsh. I want to go bury my father. Well, now, think about this. If the father had died, he'd already be in the job of burying the father. Remember, they buried people the same day they died. What he is saying here is, let me stay with my dad until he dies. Let me take care of my father until he dies. Then I'll follow you. And is giving priority to the Father over the Lord Jesus. And that's why Christ said, sounds so harsh, let the dead bury the dead. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion. I've got 5 minutes, plenty of time. I'll have to take up some of this next Sunday. But let me just say this by way of conclusion. There are two main points I want to make. First of all, when you see the three miracles, it seems to be a cameo of what he's going to say in the book. It seems to be a cameo of this age. First of all, the leper is healed. And what does he say? Go show yourself to the priests as a testimony to them, to the Jews. And the priests did nothing. There is no indication that they were interested in following Christ. What does he do next? He confirms the faith of a Gentile and says, these are the ones who are going to the kingdom. That's this age. And then he goes back to Peter's house and ministers to the Jews once again. It's simply a cameo of what you have in the book of Matthew. It's an outline of how the Lord is going to work with sovereign nations. It's a marvelous, marvelous point. One more point. I wanted you to see that. I would not die for that interpretation, but I'm pretty sure that that's what Matthew is doing. The other thing I'd like to talk very quickly about discipleship. The word disciple is a hard word. It's a jelly on the wall vocabulary. What do you mean, disciple? Well, it has three different meanings. One meaning is just somebody that's hanging on, not a true believer, but just following around. The word disciple basically means a follower or a learner. It could be just somebody that's hanging on. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples followed him no longer. They were just hangers-on. They quit. The second is just simply believers. You have that in Acts chapter 11, I think around verse 24, where he says, the believers were first called disciples at Antioch. What does that mean? They just simply were believers. And the third is radical discipleship. The kind you have in Luke 14, where Christ says, unless somebody does not hate his father and mother and brothers and sisters and wife, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate there doesn't mean hate. We know from Genesis 29, 30, and 31 that the word hate may be used to mean to love somebody less than somebody else. Remember, Jacob got two wives. He didn't want to, and within 1 week, he got two wives. And it says he loved Rachel, and he hated Leah. He didn't hate Leah. It's used in the sense of love less. And so what it means, you love Christ so much that you love somebody else less. Now, I want you to notice the progression. Unbelievers, believers, committed Christians. My heart's prayer, and I mean this with all my heart, is that everybody in this room will move up a notch. If you're not a believer, I'm praying, God, that you'll come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross to pay for my sins. You bore my iniquities, my sins, Isaiah 53. And you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. Move up to be a genuine believer. I think the majority of the people in this room are in the second, probably the third. But I want you to move from being disciples in the sense that you're followers of the Lord and you love him, but to being genuinely committed to Christ. That takes commitment. Young people are looking for something that's extreme. They have extreme skiing, extreme snowboarding, extreme surfing. Everything's extreme. Well, here's something that young people can latch onto: extreme discipleship. But it's not just for young people. When Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not saying, I beseech young people. That's for everybody in this room. So that your possessions are second, and your family is second. I've been reading some biographies. I just finished reading one on Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, when he'd advertise for missions, would say, if you are interested in easy life, don't volunteer. If you're not willing to give up your life, don't volunteer. If you're not willing to be maligned and despised and hated, don't volunteer. And he lived it. Hudson Taylor was an unusual missionary. He took on the very dress and haircut of a Chinese person. You could tell he's Anglo from his face, obviously. But he buried two wives in China. He buried three children in China. He meant it when he's talking about being committed. I just recently also read the life of Carey, William Carey, great Baptist missionary. That man went to India, and the pressures were so horrendous. His life was in constant danger from the British. His life was in such danger that his wife went stark raving mad. And he kept her as his wife, even though she was a maniac. There's a commitment. And I'm speaking to myself, folks. I committed myself to Christ no matter what it cost when I was a young person. But sometimes we need to recommit. We do reaffirm that. And I pray, God, that you've never committed your life to Christ to serve him completely. That you do that. And then for those who are not true disciples, who have never believed in Christ, I pray, God, that you move from number one to number two, to become a believer. I'm sorry I've kept you over 2 minutes. I'll never do it again. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so precious to us, who loved us and loves us and gave himself for us. I pray that we may respond to that love by becoming genuine disciples, committed to him. And for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, I pray that you just work in their hearts. Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they come to the place where they say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome into my life. Now we ask that you watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. And for those who are recuperating from suffering, we pray that you give them relief and healing. And for those who are not, we pray for comfort for the loved ones and for the persons themselves. So we commit our way to you, knowing that you're sovereign and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention.